Okay. So our lesson tonight is entitled, A Key to the Coming Year. A Key to the Coming Year. And we're looking in Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. In Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, and we've entitled this, A Key to the Coming Year. And we're kind of doing some standalone lessons right now as we're in kind of in between some studies and things like that. And we'll pick up some more book studies in the new year, but we're kind of doing some standalone lessons right now. But I thought this would be good to go over tonight and thinking about a key to the coming year. And this afternoon, as I was getting ready for tonight, I was researching some different Bible studies for this coming year and just kind of looking to see what's available and what might be good for us to go over as a church or as an adult class and in different settings. And to summarize the list of material and the content of what you read, a lot, if you could summarize a lot of what it's talking about, it would come down to this. It would come down to a question. And that question would be this: what is the secret to the Christian life? That's what it seems like people are looking for. And a lot of times these studies are written kind of to people that, to questions that people would find appealing or would be drawn to. And so if I were to summarize a lot of the content, a lot of the material that I was looking at, is that it's almost like asking the question, what is the secret to the Christian life? Now, I look around this room and I think most people in here have been a Christian for at least a couple of years, if not a couple of decades. And maybe if someone were to raise that question, you just say, what is the secret of the Christian life? Your answer, hopefully, if you have some wisdom, your answer would be something like this. Well, it's not quite that easy. There's no magic formula. There's no secret to the Christian life. It's definitely multifaceted in how you live as a Christian in this world and things you're going to encounter, the things you're going to experience. And it's almost like, you know, we want that. We're in a society where we're focused on kind of a get rich quick scheme, or what can I do quickly? What can I do immediately? What can have an immediate impact? And that's part of the problem with the question, is that being a Christian is not just praying a prayer. Being a Christian is a lifetime. I mean, it's decades. It is a lifetime of being a disciple of Christ, a follower of Christ. And so to think, well, what's the secret to the Christian life? What is it that I can do and cause all these things to work in, or cause all this to fulfill what Christ has called me to do? It's not quite that easy. However, I would say this. If you think about what is the secret to the Christian life, I would say that it goes back to what we talked about this morning. I think what we talked about this morning is as close as you'll get to the secret of the Christian life. And what is that? It's one word. What is it? Love. Love. That, if I were to say what is the secret to the Christian life, it is love. But it's not a secret. It's a secret hidden in plain sight. I mean, it's obvious. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. How can this be a secret? You think about, Christ was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He immediately answered, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and to love your neighbors yourself. He said, it's not a secret. He wants everybody to know this is the key to the Christian life. If you were to really boil it down, it is love. That's what it comes down to. That is the great commandment. That is what we're called to do, is to love. As you think about that, and I apologize this morning, I spent more time on that than I wanted to. And just so you know, I have a lot of work to do in the coming year. I'm going to work on, nobody laugh, I'm going to work on keeping my sermons shorter. And joking aside, I want you to know, I want every teacher in this room to know, everybody in this room, I've been teaching for 20 years now, but I still have a lot of work to do. And I'm going to work on that this year. I really am. And not saying less, but just saying it more concisely and getting to the point. Because I know, I mean, our attention span is limited. Our time is limited. I want to get to the point, be concise, and be clear. So not reducing what we're talking about, but figuring out ways to say it in a more concise way. And so I take that as a challenge. And again, I apologize for going longer this morning than I intended to. But as we think about what we talked about this morning, that love is the key to the Christian life. To ask this question, how much do you love Christ? It's amazing that if you love Christ enough, it's amazing what you'll do. Driven by love, compelled by the love of Christ, and understanding that it starts with Him. We just think about this. What a wonder that Jesus, not that I love Jesus, but Jesus loves me. It's driven by Him that this love that is at the center of everything. It flows to us and in us, and then it flows from us. But it comes from Christ. It originates from Christ. The love of God that's been shown to us, the love of Christ that's been shown to us. But as you think about that, you think about what Christ has done for us. As Bill said this morning, what would we withhold from Him? He came into this world. He took on flesh. He was humiliated. And He died for us so that we could be saved. How can we withhold anything from Him? We think about all that Christ has done for us, the love that He has displayed and manifested for us. How can we withhold anything from Him? And so when you think about that question, how much do you love Christ? If you love Christ enough, it's amazing what you'll do. Or it's amazing what you'll stop doing if you love Christ enough. It's amazing what you can overcome through Christ's love for you and your love for Christ. It's amazing. There are people who have... You know, I think about martyrdom, but I think there are things worse than martyrdom. I think in a way, and this sounds crazy for me to say this, insulated in my American culture here, but you think about the Apostle Paul being beheaded for Christ. It's quick, it's momentary, but you understand there are people that have suffered in imprisonment and in torture for years and years and years as Christians, for decades, and they didn't give up. It is amazing. It would blow your mind what love for Christ, what Christ's love for us and our love for Christ can do. It's amazing what we'll do. It's amazing what we won't do. Driven by the love of Christ. As I think about that, I think about the key to the Christian life, you know, this secret, but it's not a secret. It's hidden in plain sight. I think about the key to the Christian life. I think about this idea of love and that being so central. But second to love, something that I think we should have at the center of our minds in the coming year is humility. If I'm thinking about a key to the coming year, second to love, and I think this is displayed in true love, there is humility. As you read about that in 1 Corinthians 13. But I want us to think specifically about humility tonight. I want you to see tonight how central this is to the Christian life. So I want to begin in Luke chapter 14. Reading verses 1 through 11, this is covering the context of the statement that's made here, kind of the parable that's told. In Luke chapter 14, verse 1, it says this. Listen close to this. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? So what you understand, this is not just a regular setting. I mean, Christ has come, has been invited to the chief Pharisee's house to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and it says they watched him. There's already some things going on. And so as this man comes in, and what's dropsy? You may know what dropsy is. What's that? The flu? No.
Your body's full of flu.
There you go. Man, all right. You knew the answer. I was thinking it was paralysis for some reason. But it's basically just a buildup of fluid. So usually it might be in your abdomen or maybe some part of your body. It could be a sign of like kidney failure or liver failure, heart failure, that you're having this buildup of fluid. And so this man comes in and his affliction is outward. It's noticeable. This isn't migraine headaches or something that you can't verify. He's coming in and this affliction is very visible. But at the same time, it's not to the point where he can't walk into the room. And so, as they're sitting there in this room, Jesus has been invited to this house of the chief Pharisee on the Sabbath day to eat bread. It says they watch him. This man comes in who has this abnormal swelling. And Jesus asked the question, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. Okay. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And he answered them, saying, which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? Listen to verse 6 again. And they could not answer him again to these things. Why didn't they answer him? I mean, that's the whole point, right? They've come for a debate. They've come for, you know, this is a tense situation. They've come to watch him to see what he's going to do. He does it and they don't say anything. Why is that? They have a lot on their mind. There's things they want to say. There's things that they're thinking that they want to either question or shout out, but they don't say anything. That's one of our discussion questions. Why don't they say anything? We come down to verse 7. And this is giving you the context of where Jesus tells this parable. Verse 7 says, "And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, those which were asked to come to this Pharisee's house. When he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them." And so when it says chief rooms, it's not... This is the imagery. And the way this room is set up is a pretty good setup for this. These rooms are not really rooms, they're like couches. And so when you have a feast, and Christ is going to talk about this wedding feast, but when you're hosting a lot of people and you're having a feast and you're kind of like the head of this banquet, the head of the banquet would sit somewhere up in the middle and kind of imagine like a U shape going down. It's not necessarily on levels, it could be on levels, but you have these couches that are going down, and on these couches, multiple people can sit on them. And they would recline back, sit on their left elbow, and that's just kind of their custom of how they would sit at a feast like this. And they would have a table behind them. They would eat together. And so as you imagine this U-shape of couches and multiple people sitting on each couch leading up to this, the main room or the main couch where the host of the banquet is sitting, it was kind of a social status thing that the most honorable people sat the closest. Kind of like if you were to go to some big banquet hall or something and there was awards being given, there's this head table and the dignitaries and everybody who's important will sit there with the honoree, and then they'll kind of sit, you know, in order next to him, and then other people sit out in the crowd. And so we kind of have a custom like that today in some settings. But basically, the most honorable people would sit the closest to the host, and then would work its way down. And so if you sat at the very end, you would kind of be seen as the lowest in that room and in that setting. And what Christ noticed as they were sitting at this banquet is everybody kind of pushed up towards the front to get that premium seat or the honorable seat at the feast. And listen to what he says here in verse 8. "When thou art bidden of any to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room," or don't sit the closest to the chief of the banquet, the one who's the host of the banquet or the wedding, "lest a more honorable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, 'Give this man place,' and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then thou shalt have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee." And so this is a very I love Jesus' parables. It's so simple. It's just a very simple setting. He's saying when you come into a wedding, everybody's going to be pushing, trying to sit in the most honorable seat. He said, you take the bottom one. You take the one furthest back. Humble yourself and say, "I'll be the least. At this banquet, I'm going to recognize myself as the least." And even if there's empty, you know, rooms or couches between you and the host, you take the lowest seat and you sit there. And he says it's so much preferable to do that than to move up and then have to be asked to move down, which would be seen as kind of a humiliating thing. He says you take the lowest seat, and maybe as the evening goes on, you'll be called up closer to the host of this wedding. And so this is a very simple parable. It's something that would be very common to everybody in that room. And it's even happening in that room as Christ is speaking, as He's observing this. But then in verse 11, He gives this principle. "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." When Christ makes this statement, this is a principle that you find throughout Scripture. He's not talking about the host of the wedding banquet anymore. Who's going to do the abasing? And who's going to do the exalting? Who's He talking about when He says, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased"? Who's going to abase Him? "And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Who's going to exalt Him? He's referring to God. That was kind of a passive way. You were in that culture, in that society, you were very careful to use the name of God, and so you would use it implicitly. But what He's saying is, ultimately, it goes beyond just a wedding or just a party or something like that, or just some feast. He's saying it goes beyond that. This is a principle to all things, that he that exalteth himself will be humbled or abased, but he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is a universal principle. This is an eternal principle that Christ is talking about here. So when I think about that, to have a humble heart and a humble mind is emphasized throughout Scripture. It's not. This is a Scripture that gives you a good mental picture of what this looks like. It gives you some imagery to go along with it. But this is emphasized throughout Scripture, to have a humble heart, to have a humble mind. Look at Matthew chapter 18. This is another great example in Jesus' ministry where He addresses this. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. Again, this is another time that a question is raised to Jesus that gives us a very profound answer. Matthew chapter 18, verse 1 says this, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And you understand they're asking that with the motive of saying, "How can I be the greatest?" And so Jesus graciously answers the question. And it's interesting how He does it. Who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You're thinking about Pharisees, Sadducees, high priests. You're thinking about the patriarchs. You're thinking about all these different people of who's going to be the greatest. I mean, like John the Baptist, who Jesus eulogizes after his death and saying he was the greatest. And you think about this imagery, and it says in light of this question, this kind of loaded question the disciples are asking, in verse 2, it says, "And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And said," look, we have a little child here tonight. Jake's given us a great illustration here. "And he says, Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." That's very interesting. You notice he says, except you be converted? By nature, it's never going to happen. You have to be converted. To humble yourself, to become as little children. Unless this happens, unless you're converted and become as little children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4. "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." That's a universal principle. We're not talking about just some setting where he's saying, you need to get over yourself, or you need to be more humble. This is not just another attribute. This is a universal, eternal principle with God. Because in verse 5 it says, "And whosoever shall receive such a little child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." He's saying, you know, Christ is saying here that being greatest in the kingdom of heaven, those who come to him as a little child, humbling yourself as a little child, he's saying this is a big deal. This isn't some minor principle. This is a major, eternal, universal principle for Christians and with Christ. Eventually, you keep seeing these arguments about who's going to be the greatest. Even up to the night that Jesus is crucified, there's an argument in the upper room about who will be the greatest. You know what Jesus does whenever that argument breaks out? He doesn't bring a little child up that time. What does he do? What does he do in response? He starts washing feet. And that shuts them up. To say you've completely misunderstood. What he's saying to them is you're going to have to be converted and you're going to have to think like me because you're not thinking the way I'm thinking as I'm getting ready to go to the cross. Eventually, the apostles, the disciples, they get this lesson. The apostles learn this lesson, and they even teach it to others. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7. This is again, this principle being appealed to by the Holy Spirit through the apostle Peter, but Peter had to learn this principle as well. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 7 says this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." I mean, that's a command. Humble yourself. That's the command. Given through the Holy Spirit, the authority of God, from God's Word, He's saying, humble yourselves. The last Scripture I want to look at, thinking about this idea of humility, just like we were saying this morning, this idea of humility, just like love, is centered on Christ, and it is modeled by Christ perfectly. As I think about humility, there's a scripture that comes to my mind probably more than any other, and it's not this picture of people sitting in on different couches and in the honorable positions and the less honorable positions. It's not even this picture of a little child being set in front of the disciples, which I think are very vivid and they really help us a lot. What comes to my mind is Philippians chapter 2. It's interesting that this ties in with this idea of humility, but also ties into what we've just celebrated with Christmas. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Listen to what this says. Again, this is Paul. Paul is one of the most prideful men to ever live. That's what, you know what drove him in his early life as Saul of Tarsus? Accomplishment, success, competition. It was pride. And that's what had to die. And it's interesting that Christ teaches Paul that lesson, and he continues to teach it. You see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul is given a thorn in the flesh. For what purpose? To keep him humble, lest he should be exalted above measure. I'm telling you, humility is extremely important. Love, I would say, is primary. Humility is extremely important. I promise you, if you don't get this, if I don't get this, you're not going to succeed as a Christian. You're going to be a weak Christian. God cannot use you unless you understand this. That's the stakes we're talking about. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Listen to this. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Nothing. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the example, okay? Have the mind of Christ, is what it's saying. Who being in the form of God, Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the most humiliating death you could ever die. Verse 9. Wherefore, this is how universal and eternal this principle is. Verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You think about that scripture, you know, we'll quote and say, well, you know, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess about Jesus. What's the context of that? In humility. Christ humbled himself, even to the point of death and to the death of the cross. And God has now highly exalted him above every other name. Essentially, what God is saying to us through His Word, through His Spirit, what Christ is saying to us through the Spirit of Christ in this Scripture, as this is God breathed. Essentially, what Jesus is saying is He's calling us to be like Him. Be just like me. That's what He's saying. Be just like me. Do not be like the world. They're diametrically opposed. One of the questions in your sheet is, why does it take faith to have humility? They're diametrically opposed. It's the world or Christ. It's pride or humility. This world is pure pride. Christ is pure humility. And what he's illustrating this, he's proven this, in case we ever doubted that was the case. But he's saying to us to be like him. Do not be like this world, but be like Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who humbled himself. This is central to Christianity. This is not just another attribute. That's why I say tonight, as we get ready to go into our discussion groups, humility is a key to the coming year. Do you want God to do something amazing in your life? It has to come through humility. It has to. God cannot use you if you're not humble. You've rendered yourself unusable. I want everybody in this room, I want myself included in this, I want everyone in this room to be usable by God. If pride enters the picture, you're unusable. Humility is a key to the coming year. It's worth pondering. It's worth thinking about tonight. It's worth discussing tonight as we go into our discussion groups. But we're going to stop right there, and I think that's plenty to discuss.